Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll be in verse 28 today. We come to an incredible truth today that dramatically sets off the believer from the unbeliever. How does the unbeliever look at life? Think about that. How does the unbeliever look at life? They see it as a set of random acts or events that may be good at times, but are also very bad at other times. But they see this as random, as chance events, as chance things that could happen. And the unbeliever hopes that things will go better, but really lives in fear of things going badly. Disease, terrible circumstances that may hurt or destroy their business. Government stealing their freedom. Even betrayed by a business partner, or worse yet, by a marriage partner. The unbeliever has no hope, no real hope for the future. And if they're honest, they live in fear of these random and evil events that could come at any time and wreak havoc or destruction on their lives. But as we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we find that the believer has a very different outlook on life, a wonderful outlook on life based on what God is going to say here, what God will promise through the Apostle Paul. Because far from random or being at the mercy of evil, the believer can smile at the future because of God's wonderful promise. God here is going to promise that all things are being used by Him to carry out His truly good and glorious plan of salvation for believers. Think about this. And as we work through this, hopefully this will just settle in even more to our hearts and minds. God promises that all things are being used by Him to carry out His truly good and glorious plan of salvation for us. And when we as believers realize that it's His perfect and sovereign character that stands behind this promise, thus making it absolutely certain, we can truly be at peace every step of the way in this life that we experience. Certainly, as we've talked about recently, as Paul mentioned back in verse 17, not because life as a believer is easy and pain-free. That would be foolish and be unbiblical. But because we can have this absolute assurance that God is the author and finisher of our salvation. We're going to see in the verse 29 and 30, some just briefly this week and more in depth next week, that from eternity past to eternity future, the whole scope of human history, God ultimately is in control of and ultimately is using to bring about the salvation of His chosen and to bring them to glory, bring them to glorification. You know, there's one question that remains for us as believers. First of all, will we understand what's being said here? Will we grasp this truth? And secondly, will we believe it? Will we latch on to it and believe it no matter what happens? No matter what our path does lead us through? We believe this wonderful promise that God has given for us. Read with me verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, as we begin in verse 28, and He says, and we know, and that actually is the first verb and the first actual word in the Greek verse, as it lays out in the Greek, giving it tremendous emphasis. But it's also in an interesting tense that is surprising here. And it's in the perfect tense, which means that it's past completed action with ongoing result. It's past completed action with ongoing result. So Paul is saying, we know this. We know this absolutely. We know this for sure. We know this completely. There's very strong emphasis that he's putting here on this word and really ultimately encouraging us that we can know this absolutely and without question, without any doubt. But there is a question, why or how is Paul making this statement, why is he saying this with such certainty? And we know, of course, that Paul received direct revelation from Christ, and this certainly would have been included, what Christ taught him or gave to him. So that certainly would give it great certainty. But I think there may be something else at work here, because, of course, Paul also knew the Old Testament well. Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees often would memorize the first five books of the Bible, and they prided themselves in knowing the Bible, knowing the text of Scripture. Sadly, they didn't understand it. Most of them were not saved, did not fear God, were not followers of God and believing in Him, and so they messed it up, their interpretation of it, but they knew it. And so now Paul, as a redeemed believer, and now a preacher of the gospel, used the Old Testament extensively. We know from Acts that he initially was using the Old Testament after he got saved to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Jews were astonished. They were shocked. Here, this man who was trying to destroy Christ now is declaring that he's the Messiah, that he fulfills all the Old Testament prophecy. Well, Paul knew the Old Testament, and he'd already referenced this truth about God in the book of Romans, and that is the sovereignty of God. That God, as the creator and sustainer, is ruling over his creation and is absolutely in control. That he is sovereign. I think that knowledge, that truth about God, underpins what we're going to see in verse 28, 29, and 30. That a sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God can say and promise something like this, and we can have absolute certainty that he can carry it out, that he's not over-promising, that he's not getting carried away, but he's able to bring this to pass. Look back at Romans 1, verse 19, is where we saw initially Paul bring up the greatness of God and the power of God. And this was in light of man's sinfulness and rejecting what they know about God. Everybody knows there's no real atheist in the world. Everybody knows that God is real, that God does exist. And so verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so like a painting always points to a painter, you know that somebody has some skill. Maybe not with modern art, but with old-fashioned art in my day, you know that there was a painter who had some skill to make that painting so beautifully. And so creation is God's painting, if you will. It's an evidence of his wisdom, his power, his might, that he is in control. Jump over to Romans 4. Romans 4. We see Paul referencing this again as he speaks of Abraham and Abraham's faith. But it says, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. He's talking about Isaac and the birth of Isaac when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. The impossibility of that. And then jump down to verse 24. He says, as those in the middle of the verse who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, God able to raise people from the dead. And here Christ was risen by the Father from the dead. Life itself being given by God as the all-powerful creator and sustainer. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who even raises people from the dead. In fact, in Romans 11, verse 32, at the end of Paul speaking of all that God has done in salvation, and chapter 11 is going to finish off that section of Romans and go into the application of what God has done. He can't help but break into this doxology. And we won't give a full explanation, of course, but look at verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, who has first given to him that it might be given back to him? And we're seeing some of this on Wednesday nights in Isaiah, which we'll be in again this Wednesday night. Isaiah chapter 40. But the greatness of God, the infinite wisdom and knowledge, the absolute power. Notice verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul breaks out in this glorious declaration. God is the author of history. God is the sovereign God over his creation. And he praises and exalts him in light of this wonderful plan of salvation and God's execution of that plan to bring about the salvation of his elect. But again, all this flows out of the Old Testament, just as Terry read for us Genesis 1, chapter 1, a vital chapter in the Bible. The fact that God effortlessly created all simply by speaking. He speaks and all the world comes into existence. And he alone is able then to sustain that creation. He alone is able to work through all the things that happen to accomplish his purpose and plan. And the Old Testament is this wonderful record of that. Over and over and over again, as God declares his plan, as God chooses individuals and works through them, and God carries out what he's declared or prophesied would happen. It's this powerful, ongoing declaration that God is sovereign, that God is over his creation, that his plans are what will unfold, what have unfolded, even in the midst of a sinful and fallen world, which is incredible. God is not hindered by that. God's not limited by that, but still carries out his purposes and plans. Just a few things in the Old Testament, and we'll speak more of this in the coming weeks. Think of Joseph. You know, Joseph is told by God, you're going to be a ruler. Even your parents and your family are going to bow down to you. And they mocked and ridiculed him. At the time, he was the favored son. But the other sons think about killing him, but instead sold him into slavery. A lifetime condemnation, if you will. That's not the ruling that he was told by God initially, but he becomes a slave. Then he gets framed for attempted rape, which he had not done, but he's wrongly framed and thrown in prison as convicted. Then he's forgotten in prison for years. And then finally, God brings about the final fruition of his plan, and he's elevated to second in command in Egypt by interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams. God's purpose and plan was fulfilled. Jump over to Genesis chapter 50, Genesis 50. Because even after Israel, Joseph's father dies, the sons are really afraid that Joseph's going to take revenge now. But notice Joseph understands the sovereignty of God. Joseph understands the plan and purpose of God are greater than himself, greater than his brothers. Even though his brother's sin was a part of God's plan. And Joseph said to them, as they're afraid he's going to kill them now that their father's dead, now he's finally going to get even. And Joseph said, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Do not be afraid. Therefore, I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them, spoke kindly. Joseph got it. He understood God was in control. God was in charge, and he overruled even the sinful intentions of his brothers to bring about this tremendous deliverance and fulfill his plan that he had declared beforehand. Before any of it happened, he said, Joseph, I'm going to use you. You're going to be a ruler. And he brought it to pass through all the difficult circumstances. God goes on to form a nation, a great nation out of slaves. The descendants of Joseph and his brothers, the nation Israel, were slaves in Egypt, and God delivers them through 10 miraculous plagues, concluding with the death of only the firstborn of the Egyptians. Egypt was like the United States of that day, the most powerful nation in the world, and yet God delivered his people from that nation and brought them out, ultimately into the promised land he had determined to give them. Who did he use to accomplish this but Moses? And Moses just had come out of 40 years of being a shepherd in the wilderness, a hot, terrible wilderness, after a failed coup. Moses thought he would be the deliverer and tried to form a coup, but it failed. He goes out in the wilderness for 40 years, and then God uses him to lead Israel out and to perform these 10 incredible signs or curses that he brought on Egypt, plagues. And we go on to other people that God used. David, who Saul tries to kill for years, and God delivers him, ultimately making him king as he said he would and having anointed him through Samuel. Daniel's friends who are delivered from the fiery furnace. Daniel himself from the lion's den. God using some sort of disease to really humble Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. that he might ultimately be saved. God controlling all these things to bring about his purposes and plans. Look at Daniel 4. Daniel 4. And we see Nebuchadnezzar at the end when he is restored. The end of chapter 4, when he's restored from 7 years of being a beast, the most powerful man perhaps to ever rule the world, certainly at that time. Finally, God gives him back his understanding or his mind, basically. Hang on just a second as I get to the place I'm looking for here. Verse 34. But at the end of Daniel 4:34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Here Nebuchadnezzar understood now finally that God is the sovereign ruler, though he was the most powerful man on the earth at that time for sure. No, God was greater than he was. God had humbled him by making him an animal for 7 years. And now he declares no one can thwart God. No one can stop God. God is the sovereign ruler of creation. God is the one who's able to accomplish his purposes and plans. And we could go on, of course, with other examples in the Old Testament. So as we go back to Romans chapter 8, there should be no surprise that Paul would state this with such significance and strength that we can know this, perfect tense, past completed action, we can know this absolutely, that God is able and God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we, knowing the scripture as well, we knowing the character of God, and we'll talk more about that as well, but knowing who God is, we too can believe and know this promise is not God getting carried away. This is not a promise that's too good to be true, but it is a statement of fact. It is a statement of what God has determined, what God has purposed to do. And that is to use all things for good to those who are his children, those whom he ultimately has called or brought unto salvation. We see here that God is the one we know, and we're going to talk now about what we can know, what this knowledge consists of, and what this promise really means. And we find out that God is the one doing the action here. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is the one causing all things to work together for good. Now, in your version, it may not have God as the subject here. The New King James and ESV don't have God there. It just says all things work together for good. And there's definitely a question in the Greek. It's not stated explicitly, but certainly the third person singular is the one doing this or causing this is the subject of the verb or the one doing the action. And I think it's certainly clearly implied, even as you look at the context moving forward, verse 29 and 30, that God is the one who is doing this. And so I think rightly NAS puts God there. God is the one causing all this to happen. And verse 29 and 30 will give us the detail of what he's doing, what he is promising to do in securing and guaranteeing our salvation. So he's the one in charge. This is, again, not random. It's not just chance. It's not things happening by themselves and us hoping, us praying that somehow it'll work out as the world does. No, it's us knowing that God, as the sovereign creator and sustainer, is the one bringing this to pass. You know, we add to the fact that God is sovereign, as we've seen, the fact that God is perfect in all that he is, that he has all wisdom, that he has all knowledge, that he is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly merciful and loving. It only strengthens our confidence in what God is saying here, in what God is declaring that he will do, because we can know that he will carry through, he will be faithful. We contrast that with us, even as believers, yet we're still sinners. And sometimes we do fail, and we still don't always obey. We sometimes give in to sin, or we don't always keep our word. We strive to, and we want to honor God, but sometimes in our weakness and frailty, we fall short. But God is not like that. God never falls short. He never is weak or frail. He never fails to do all that He has promised to do. What an encouragement that is. Just think about it. If our salvation was really up to us, if the security of our salvation being completed and us getting to heaven really was up to us, how confident could we be? As still imperfect sinners, yes, we have the Spirit, yes, we have the new nature, and yet we're still struggling and we're still sometimes failing to sin, falling to sin. Our confidence would not be that great. In fact, we would have great fear, I think. Great intrepidation that, man, I won't be able to finish. I'm going to fail. I'll sin too badly, or I'll turn away. I'll stop believing at some point. We could not guarantee our salvation, but here God is saying, that's not the way it works. I'm the one who guarantees your salvation. He goes on here to describe this. By all things, He's causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is God doing? He's using all things for good. Obviously, that's a very exhaustive statement, isn't it? A very exhaustive phrase, all things here. Nothing is excluded from this. MacArthur said this, all things is utterly comprehensive, having no qualifications or limits. Neither this verse nor its context allows for restrictions or conditions. All things is inclusive in the fullest possible sense. Nothing is existing or occurring in heaven or on earth, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, is excluded from this statement. Now think about the actions of billions of other people on the earth and all the trillions of circumstances that occur as a result of those people, or even the functioning of a fallen world and the chaos at times and the calamity that that brings. God's saying even all those things that are so much out of our control that we don't have any ability to guide or choose or correct, even those things are included here. Of course, we wouldn't have a problem with the good things, right? A lot of good things happen in life, and those aren't the things we would struggle to think of God controlling. The birth of a healthy child, a raise or promotion at a job, growing in our knowledge of God's Word, watching God draw someone to salvation, and so many other wonderful things in life. We would say, amen, that yeah, I definitely can see that God's at work, and that's a blessing from God, and He's using that for my good. Where does the struggle come from? The struggle with this declaration and this promise is the bad things in life. The things that aren't very good or aren't easy. We get sick or even contract a disease. Maybe it's even a flat tire, something as simple as a flat tire that throws a wrench literally into our day. Marriage struggles, loss of a job, persecution from coworkers or bosses, and on we could list the bad things, the hard things that happen in life. And we struggle at times why God allows such painful things to happen and how could they all be working together for good? And we know some answers to those questions. We've studied those before. But yet the more pain that we encounter and the harder the difficulty, sometimes we struggle to still remember and believe that, yes, God is still at work in all things. And so if we're going to answer why He does and what He's doing, we have to understand some more about this verse. We have to know who is involved here. Who is God saying that He's working all things together for good? And we have to answer, what is good? What does He mean by good here? And the context is so vital if we're going to understand what He means by good here. Well, who is God doing this for? Who is God saying that He will cause all things to work together for good? Well, He uses two phrases to describe what I think are clearly true believers, and thus the ones that God is carrying out this plan of salvation for. The first phrase highlights something believers do, something that demonstrates their true fellowship and relationship with God, and that is that they love God. Believers are those who are characterized by loving, truly loving God. We want to talk about what that means. How do we know if we love God? How do we truly know? And then the second highlights that God is the one in charge of salvation or saving us. And that idea of calling, the ones who are called according to His purpose. And a reminder, as this whole section will be, that we don't save ourselves. We're involved in the process, but we are not the ones driving the process. God is. And so He uses this word called, which is an important word, a word we need to understand if we're going to understand this verse and the meaning of what God is saying here, what God is promising that He is doing here. Well, first of all, we have that of loving God, those who are loving God. And again, this verb, when He says to those who love God, it's actually the present, it's a present active verb. It's an ongoing, continuous thing for a true believer. They love God. They're known as loving God. It's also this, takes up the second position. The Greek sentence or the Greek verse doesn't always follow the order we have in the English text. And so really the Greek would say, and we know that those who love God, God is working all things. So it's actually very prominent in the Greek verse. To highlight this is true, it's of these people, these types of people, that God is working all things for good, those who love God. And so this is a key characteristic of true believers, is that they love God. What is the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? It's love, isn't it? Love, that we're going to be characterized by love, and of course, love for God. You're probably familiar with that great declaration in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Even the Old Testament is saying, those who truly love and believe in me and know me are those who will love me. Those who love me. But then we think about, what does it mean to love God? Is it a feeling? Is it a warm feeling that I have on Sunday morning at church? Is it a warm feeling when I have a good relationship with someone else, or when I'm reading the Scripture? And we find that love is primarily an action. Yes, it involves feelings, but it's based on action. It's a commitment to someone and doing what's best for them, doing what's right. 1 Corinthians 13 would give us that definition of love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is, and on it goes. And so it shouldn't be surprising when we think about loving God that our obedience to Him, our desire, willingness to obey His word is one of the clearest evidences of our love for Him. And the Scripture declares this to us. Look at what Jesus Himself said in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 8, as He's talking about abiding in Him and the branch and the vine, and that we're to abide in Him if we know Him. And in verse 8, He says, My Father, John 15, 8, is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It's really using obedience as a key indicator of true love for God. It's not that we're sinless or perfect, but there's a difference there. And in a few moments, we'll contrast the unbeliever who hates God, who hates the truth, who does not and will not obey what the Word of God has to say. But if we're a believer in Christ and we truly have come to know Him, then we are going to love Him and want to obey Him. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Saying our desire to obey, our desire to love is shown in our obedience. One other passage is 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Again, John is writing here to identify who is a true follower of Christ, who is truly a believer, and he gives three tests in the book. And the first one is obedience to the commandments of Christ. He's not saying this is how you get saved. He's saying this is how you know if you're saved. And he writes primarily because some of the leadership of these churches have left them and begun to teach heretically, teach false doctrine. And so he writes to encourage them and help them understand, no, they have been given the truth, and this is how they know they have believed it. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him, Christ, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I mean, very strong, isn't it? Again, the pattern of disobedience, of continuing in sin. We're not talking about perfect righteousness, but a desire to obey and a pattern of obedience that begins to develop in the Christian's life. And so he says, if we say we've come to know Him but don't keep His commandments, we're a liar. We're deceiving ourselves. So many want to say they're Christians. And you ask them a very basic question, do you read your Bible? And I'd say 95% will say no, they don't. They don't read their Bible. One of the simplest basic commands of Christ or of God to believers is to know the Word, to learn the Word. And yet so many claiming to know Christ but don't read the Bible. Then the second question, do you go to a good church? Are you in a good Bible church? And again, no, I don't go to church at all. And that even gets to the second thing that John says, and that is, do you love the brethren? And so to say I love believers and yet I don't make time or have the priority of going to church to be with other believers betrays that. I don't love believers if I don't want to be with them on a regular basis and be involved in a local church. But notice in verse 5, he swings back around to the believer. He already mentioned in verse 3 of 1 John 2 that if we keep His commandments, we know that we know Him, have come to know Him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps His love in Him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And so it is this love that is manifest by a desire and a willingness to keep His commandments. Again, on the flip side is that the unbeliever hates the truth and will not obey the truth. Look at one of the passages, John chapter 3. We've been in this in Sunday school. And Terry and Joshua and Adam do a great job taking us through John, the Gospel of John. Here in John chapter 3, we were just in this recently as Joshua taught about this. In John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Remember what the context here is, John 3:16. People want to quote John 3:16, and it is a great verse, but they stop there. You've got to keep going and really get the full context of what John is saying. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The unbeliever hates the light. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to hear you quote the Bible to them. They don't want to talk about what the Scriptures say, because it's like shining this huge spotlight into their hearts, into their actions. And they know that they're adultery. They know that they're lying. They know that their pride is sinful. And yet they hate the light and they want to run from the light, because they're not willing to admit their sin and ask Jesus to forgive them and surrender their life and begin to live in obedience to Him. They don't want that. Not until they, by God's grace, get saved. But notice verse 21, the person who does get saved, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought to God. There's a love for the truth. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's painful when I'm convicted about my sin and I have to admit I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I lied. I was wrong. I got angry. I was selfish. Whatever the sin is, it's hard. It's painful. But we know it's good because we're coming to know God better and we're becoming more pleasing and obeying His Word. And so we come to the light. We want to know what the Word has to say. A true believer, instead of running from it, we run to it. And we love to learn and love to live out and obey the truth in our lives by the grace of God. So coming back to Romans chapter 8, those who are truly saved, we could say, those who are really born again, is who Paul is talking about here, who God is working all things together for good. It's those who love Him, who've been saved, and therefore they've been transformed. And now they love God. They love His truth. They want to obey His truth. They want to honor and exalt Him. But Paul has a second qualification here, a second thing that he wants to mention, and that is those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are called according to his purpose. And by stating this, he's stating that it's those whom God has chosen and those whom God has drawn to salvation. That's the ones that God is doing this for. Now, this word called is used in the Gospels, and it's used in a different way at times in the Gospels. And it's used in the sense of a general declaration of the truth, that you would share the good news with anybody you could. Or if you're like a street preacher out on the street declaring the good news of Christ to anybody who will listen, everybody who's passing by. And you can write down Matthew 22, verse 11 through 14. Matthew 22, verse 11 through 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus is saying many are called, but even still includes this idea of election or chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. So it is used differently in the Gospels to some extent, but Paul uses it a different way in his letters. And I want to show that that's clearly how Paul uses this term called, because it's obviously going to be brought up here in a couple of verses again. So how Paul uses it in his epistles is to designate those who are drawn by the Holy Spirit to salvation, those who are chosen and drawn by the Holy Spirit to salvation. And we sometimes call them the elect. And we sometimes call this the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, where he brings the dead sinner ultimately to life and gives them salvation, enables them to believe and trust in the gospel message. And so we jump down to verse 30, and we find right away, verse 29 and 30, that this is a specific group. That here we're talking about not everybody or anybody, but we're talking about certain ones that God has determined or chosen to bring unto salvation. And so he says, verse 29, he's foreknown them, he's predestined, marked out their destiny, that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. And those he predestined, he also called. These he called, he also justified. These he justified, he also glorified. So he's clearly not talking here about a general invitation. He's talking about those who fit into this group, who are foreknown, predestined, called, drawn unto salvation, justified, declared righteous, and ultimately glorified, which is also in the past tense, giving us the certainty of that. But it's this group of people, a smaller group, a subgroup within the larger group of lost, sinful humanity. And even Romans 9 is going to talk more about this. We'll get into more detail about it in Romans chapter 9. But here he's using this term called of those who are drawn, that God has chosen from the lost lump of sinful human beings unto salvation. Look at Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And here Paul is going to talk about who is descended from Abraham that became the people of God, or were chosen by God to become his people, the nation Israel. And he starts by really saying not everybody, that God made choices between different descendants here. And here in verse 10, he's going to talk about these two twins, Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah, who when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This was the opposite of the norm, right? The norm was the firstborn gets the privilege. The firstborn is the chosen, is the one that gets the greater blessing. But God determined, apart from their actions specifically, that he would work through Jacob. Jacob would carry on the line, not Esau. And that was according to his call, that he called them to, that he called Jacob. He determined to draw Jacob to himself and not Esau. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, we see in Paul's epistles, he uses this repeatedly. The idea of a call again, of drawing some out of the larger group of humanity unto salvation. And he also links that idea of called with election or chosen, that he does the called are those also who are the chosen. And we see that clearly in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed." And he often brings the two sides of the salvation coin together, the divine and the human. It's those who believe this foolish message, this message that isn't according to the wisdom of the world, that the Savior was a convicted criminal who died in the most horrific way, but was raised to new life. And if you believe in Him and ask for forgiveness, you can have your sins forgiven. That's not the way the world would have planned it. And they think it's foolishness, it's stupidity, that you believe in a Savior who died 2,000 years ago and supposedly raised from the dead. But Paul's saying those who believe are those who are saved. Verse 22, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom." The Jews wanted some supernatural proof. Even though they got it, they still didn't believe, but they wanted some supernatural proof. Greeks want wisdom. They want it to make sense to them, what they think it should be. But notice verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles a foolishness." It's the exact opposite. It's the wrong thing according to the world. The Jews stumbled over Him. It wasn't the signs they were looking for. It wasn't the Messiah they wanted, the conquering, delivering Messiah. The Jews, Gentiles, it was foolishness, as I mentioned already. And so how did anybody get saved? How does anybody get saved? If it's foolishness, it's stupidity, it's a stumbling block. And that's what he says in verse 24. "But to those who are called, to those who are drawn by the Holy Spirit, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." How is it that we believe? The Spirit is at work and opens our eyes so we can see that it's not foolishness, that it's not stupidity, that it's true and right, and we believe it. But it's the called who believe. "Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God didn't need men. He didn't need our ways and our thinking to save the lost. In fact, verse 26, Paul says the place that God found you and saved you is a proof of that. "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." You know how many movie stars are here this morning? How many NFL superstar football players are here this morning? You know, none of us are that. Most of us are just, according to the world, nobodies. We're not politicians. We're not really rich. We're not none of those things. We're just simple, ordinary folks that God has gloriously saved, that God has opened our eyes and called us and drawn us to salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. And notice the connection with the election then, or choice, in verse 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are." Who are those who are called? Those who are chosen, those who are elected. And again, we'll get into this next week, but those who are foreknown, those who are predestined by God, those who are elected, those are the ones that are drawn to salvation. And God has determined that it would be the weak, it would be the foolish, it would be the nobodies. And why does He do that? Why has He determined to work in that way? Well, verse 29, "so that no man may boast before God." That God would get all the glory, that He would be exalted for His salvation, that we would be far less tempted to take that glory. You know, if you were a millionaire and God saved you, the temptation, well, man, God needed me on His team. He needed my money. Or if you're some, you know, famous movie star, well, God needed my fame and my influence. But the fact that, for the most part, God saves nobodies that, according to the world, mean nothing or amount to very little, it brings Him glory, it brings Him honor, that only God could do that. And it was God's power, it was God's work that saved us. Clear indication, again, that this idea of called is God drawing out from a larger group, the larger group of humanity, here Jews and Gentiles, which includes everybody, God determined to call, to draw some. And those are the ones that he had chosen. He, again, links those two together. Again, this term is used repeatedly, just a few other references. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul implores the Ephesian believers, after they've learned about the glory of their salvation and the wonder of the church and the blessing of the church, the local church, he implores them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That wonderful drawing of the Spirit to salvation, the fact that you've been given eternal life by God, now you should live in light of all that that means, all that God has done in Ephesians 1 through 3. It is the call that should motivate our desire to live godly. The wonderful blessing of God's salvation given to us that should drive us to live for Him. One other statement, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And I'm abbreviating for time's sake. There's certainly other passages that would highlight this. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, 12, or 1 Timothy 6, 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy was called to eternal life. He was called to salvation. God drew him to that wonderful blessing of salvation, to understand and believe, to be saved, to be transformed. And now he is to live in light of that and to continue to live out his faith even in the midst of struggles and trials. We'll come back to Romans chapter 8. And again, we'll talk more in verse 29 and 30 in the next few weeks about this full plan of salvation. But again, Paul has clearly designated true believers here. And that's who God has promised. That's who God will work all things together for good. To those who love God, to those who are manifesting the evidence that they are believers in Jesus Christ. And of course, if that's happening, then they are the ones who have been called, that God has drawn unto salvation. Well, what is the good then that is promised here? It's so important then to know what is he saying when he says that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. You know, this is again where context is so important, so vitally important. We dare never tear verses out of context and give whatever meaning we feel like giving to them. And this is why devotionals can be dangerous. Those 5-minute deals where you pull one verse and then they talk about those things. And you don't know for sure if what they're saying is really accurate or not. We need to study Scripture in all its context. You know, you could see where health and wealth type preachers could go to this verse and run wild with it. God's promised good to all those who are truly saved. So that means that he is going to make you healthy and wealthy and give you all kinds of blessings. Because see, Paul said it. But if you read the context, you already know that that can't be the meaning, right? Jump back to verse 17 of Romans 8. We studied this a number of weeks ago. But back in verse 17, we read that if children, heirs also, so yes, there's a future glory, a future blessing, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. And we talked, you can get on the website and listen to the sermons about the glory of the future New Jerusalem, the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and all the blessings that we have been promised that are in the future. But notice what he says, if indeed we suffer with Christ, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul's not at all saying that now is our time of glory, now is our time of wonderful peace, and in the sense of lots of money and good health and everything is going to go wonderful. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying the opposite. True believers are those who are willing and will suffer for Christ. And we extensively covered that as well. That even God has granted to us that we would suffer for Christ in this life. But the future life, the next life, is where he promises this glory and this blessing. And so if you read even that context, you know that what he's saying as far as good in verse 28 cannot be used by a health and wealth preacher to say all kinds of wonderful things in this life. But of course, the context shows us so clearly the good that he's talking about, and that is this plan of salvation. This entire plan from eternity past to eternity future is the good that God is talking about, that Paul is talking about here. He works all things together for good for believers, true believers. And then verse 29, for or because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And I like to call this the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation here in verses 29 and 30. And each link, each golden link of that chain is glorious and wonderful and beautiful. Foreknowledge, predestined, sanctification. And that's the being conformed to the image of Christ. Being called, being justified, being glorified. Each of these steps is part of this wonderful plan, this eternal plan of God to bring His elect, to bring those whom He has chosen unto salvation. What an incredible promise. Again, what an incredible blessing to learn of and know and have absolute knowledge of the work of God. Paul is declaring that for the elect or the called, God is using all things to carry out His good plan of salvation. And nothing can stop him from finishing it. Nothing can stop God from finishing that plan if you are one of His children. If you've been called, if you are one who is loving Him because you are saved. Listen to one of the commentators, Moo said, but the promise to us is that there's nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and to bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage. It's a wonderful statement. There's nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and to bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage. That is great news. That is awesome news for us as believers. For those who have trusted in Christ, when we have truly admitted our sin and asked Jesus to forgive us, when the Spirit's come in us and He begins to transform us, when we are those who love God, God is promising He will finish that salvation. He will not allow it to be short-circuited. He will not allow it to be undone or destroyed, but He will finish it. He'll bring our salvation to completion. This isn't the only place that God or the writers of Scripture tell us this. Look at Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Paul writes to the Philippians, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, until glorification is what he's saying. He's going to perfect it, bring it to completion. Till the day of Christ Jesus, till they reach the presence of Christ in glory. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfully is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Again, He's going to finish the work, sanctify you entirely. You'll be preserved complete without blame at the coming of Christ. You will reach that state of final perfection in the presence of Christ. God is faithful. He will bring it to pass. One other passage, 1 Peter chapter 5. And the power of this statement is that 1 Peter is all about suffering and the certainty of suffering and the reason for suffering in the believer's life. And it's a great book. It's so powerful in giving us the knowledge and the hope and the reason for why we have to suffer. But it ends so powerfully as a result of that. Here he says in verse 8, be sober of spirit, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have this great adversary, this terrible adversary who attacks us spiritually, but resist him. Be on the alert. We know the spiritual armor is a part of that. Verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, it's hard. Yes, the battle's intense at times, but he's saying God himself guarantees he will finish it. Here, even using the idea again of called. He's going to bring you across the finish line. God is the one who is the author and therefore the finisher of salvation, not just in the provision of it, but the application and accomplishing of it. Going back to Romans chapter 8, and I encourage you to read this chapter this week, especially the end part again. But at the end of Romans chapter 8, we have those glorious verses that we're moving towards, the climax of this section and Paul's statement about the security of the believer. He says in verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers." Read that, angels, not even demons, fallen angels, principalities. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a wonderful, glorious statement, isn't it? God is putting His character, His authority, His power on the line, saying, I'm the one who has planned salvation, and I'm the one who will complete salvation. I began it, and I will finish it. And my power and my authority is behind that. You can trust in that truth, in that reality. What a comfort, what a solid foundation on which we as believers can view and experience life. If we can understand and grasp this truth, how it will stop dead in its tracks fear and worry. Yes, we face many trials and really hard things. But if we remember the almighty, sovereign, creator, and sustainer, the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God has promised to finish our salvation. And He's going to use everything in that process, both good and bad. Again, we'll talk more about the details of that. But He's going to use everything, good and bad, to first of all bring us to salvation, to grow us, conform us to the image of Christ, to bring us to glory. And everything fits. Nothing is random. Nothing is accidental. Nothing messes it up. Perhaps you, like I, have been hurt terribly by people. The course of my life has been changed by people at times sinning or doing wrong things to me. But when I come to these verses, all that is resolved. Because even those things that they did wrong that changed the course of my life were not random, were not accidental. Did not blow up God's plan. No, they were part of God's plan. They fit into I didn't understand it at the time. I certainly have a better understanding now looking back, but I didn't know. But I knew this to be true, and I held on to the sovereignty of God. I held on to the promises of God, and you can as well. No matter what it is that your path includes, no matter how hard or difficult or surprising or shocking or painful, we can know this. We can know this absolutely. Sadly, there are many who don't believe this. There are other believers or professing believers who declare that, no, we can lose our salvation. In fact, I talked to a man like this just a month ago, had breakfast with him. And he declared that, no, God had surrendered His sovereignty to mankind. And it's our free choice to believe, and it's our free choice to leave. And we can, just as we can gain or receive salvation, we can lose it. Sadly, he didn't understand and was twisting some passages to make it say that. And he's not dealing with this passage particularly that is so clear and so strong that God is the author and finisher of salvation. He begun it. He will finish it. It is His work from beginning to end. Yes, it involves us. Yes, it involves the human dimension. But that does not overwrite or change what we have declared so clearly and powerfully here. And I've seen the effect of that belief on people. Even my older brother, we used to be in the Nazarene church in my younger years, and I was too young to really know what was going on. But he's told me a number of times that they would have altar calls every week. And for a time, he was going down to the altar almost every week to get resaved, because they were teaching him, you can lose your salvation. You sin too badly, or you don't believe as strongly as you should. You could lose your salvation, and you need to come and get it again. Can you imagine the fear? The fear that would rack you, the fear that would drive you and just destroy the peace and joy that God wants you to have if you believe that was true. If you believe that you could lose it and it was up to you to keep yourself saved. And it was so sad to hear my brother's experience and how that impacted him. But praise God, as we come to this passage and as we'll continue to work through this passage together in the weeks to come, there's just no getting around. There's no denying this tremendous truth and this tremendous promise that salvation is God's work and God will finish it just as He is the one who begins it. He is the one who will finish it. And that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Take that to heart. Receive that. Believe it. Know it. Just as Paul began this verse 28, he said, we can know this. This is a completed action. You and I can this morning know this and be settled on this. We can rest in this if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're one who loves God, the evidence is clear that you're a child of God, that you've been called, drawn to salvation. God's changing your life. That you can know God will finish that work. God is going to take you across the finish line. God is going to finish and complete His work of salvation in your life. Such a tremendous, wonderful truth that Paul's given us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Romans chapter 8. Such a powerful and rich chapter, one that I've looked forward to preaching for many years. It is not disappointing us. It is not letting us down. It is all that it appears to be and more. What a wonderful truth that we've learned and been reminded of this morning, that You as the sovereign God is the one who is in control of all things, the author of history ultimately, that You're also the author of salvation, not only of providing but applying it, that from beginning to end, You've foreknown, You've predestined, You've called, You will justify and You will glorify those whom You have saved. Lord, we thank You for that truth, and for those who are believers here this morning, it's a joy to know. We can rest in that reality. We can rest in the fact that all things in our lives are part of that plan. Even the most painful, difficult things that happen to us at times do not change, do not stop, do not blow up Your plan at all, but fit perfectly into it, that are a part of it. Perhaps there's someone here or those here today that may not know You, have never come to a point of believing in Jesus Christ, of receiving that gift of salvation. I would pray that even this morning they might do that. I pray that You might be opening their eyes and softening their heart, that You might be drawn unto salvation even this morning. And as that would happen, they would become part of Your family. They too would become part of what this verse is talking about. And they too could know that You will carry them all the way to the finish line. Lord, thank You so much for the truth. We are still sinners. We don't deserve Your love and mercy. We don't deserve the truth. And yet You've so graciously given us the wonderful truth of Your Word and the privilege to study it every week, every day, to learn more, to understand better, to live it out, to live in light of it. It has everything we need. Father, help us to continue to grow in it. Help us not to take it for granted. And even when there's tougher doctrines, and we'll get into even tougher things next week, may we not get tired or give up or not be willing to put in the work, but may we give ourselves to intently study and read and learn, that we might grow, that we might understand and live all that You've given us and glorify and honor You. And as Paul will say in the next verse, be conformed to the image of Your Son. We praise You for all this, and we exalt You in Jesus' name. Amen.